We have begun in the last few weeks, following on from our studies in the life of Abraham, to begin looking at a subject that is very closely related from our perspective to the life of Abraham, and that is to look at the blessing that comes upon us from Abraham. And we saw, and this is our jumping off point, from Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, where Paul writes, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." So the blessing of Abraham is the promise of the Spirit received by faith. And this is the characteristic of the Christian age after the coming of Christ, that believers have the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we've begun by looking in the Old Testament as well as the New concerning who the Holy Spirit is. We've seen that he is God, the third person of the Godhead, three persons but one God. We have seen that he is not some ethereal substance. He is not someone who wanders around with a white sheet over his head, scaring people, which is the impression that some have because of the translation of the Greek and Hebrew words by the English words, the Holy Ghost. But modern people haven't a clue what the word ghost meant when it was translated in that way back in the 17th century. It means, in that context, the same as the word spirit. It doesn't mean what is so often meant today by the word ghost. So we've seen who he is. We've begun to look at something of what he does. And people tend to be afraid of doing anything concerning the subject of the Holy Spirit because they have heard so much about signs and wonders, and they have seen some very great excesses. They have seen examples of the so-called Toronto blessing, which by no means originated in Toronto. It's a very old thing. You can read about such affairs back in the last century. But it's being done by people who don't claim in any way to be Christians. But they're afraid of talking about the Holy Spirit because they feel it automatically leads them into that sort of thing. And the answer is, of course, it does not. What we need to do is to find out what the Bible says concerning the Holy Spirit and his work, and believe and practice that, and that only. And if it leads us off into these weird and wonderful things, then so be it, because then we would be doing what God has said. But let us be sure that it is what God has said that we do, and not merely the ideas of men because they happen to be attractive, innovative, and bring in vast crowds of people. Let us rather listen to the voice of God and evaluate all these strange and mysterious happenings in the light of the Word of God. And I think when we do that, we will discover that they are no more than strange and peculiar happenings which have no connection with what God has said at all. Now, we saw a few weeks ago that one of the functions that the Holy Spirit performs in the world is to restrain men from sin and to preserve their moral state. But he does not do this with all men, and he does not always do it. And so we find men whom God has removed his restraint from. The Holy Spirit no longer works upon them to restrain them, and they fall into the sewer of sin. And we look around and we say how dreadful these people are. It's because God has removed his restraint. But it reminds us also that we can never say, "Look how good I am, because look at that person in the gutter, and I'm better than they are, so therefore God must smile upon me." Well, we must not be foolish enough to think that that is the case. Some people are moral and upright solely because of the work of the Holy Spirit in restraining them from sin. God is being kind to them. It doesn't mean they're saved. It means God's being kind to them. He's giving them the opportunity to repent of their sins. And if they stubbornly refuse to repent, then possibly one day God might say, okay, you refuse to repent, I'll let you go. And suddenly they become morally degenerate. Other people, up until the end of their lives, God still, by his Spirit, restrains them. But on the day of judgment, the wrath of God that has been held at bay until that day will fall upon them. And they will be full of dread. They have to face a God who is angry with them because of sin. And yet they have no Savior. And then we saw last time how the Holy Spirit works upon certain kinds or categories of people. We saw how the Holy Spirit is said to have come down upon craftsmen. We saw particularly Bezalel, who was the craftsman appointed by God to design and produce the ornaments for the tabernacle. We saw how the Holy Spirit came down upon judges to help them in their rule of Israel, particularly in delivering them from foreign powers. We looked at, for example, Othniel and Gideon and Jephthah and Samson. And then we saw also how the Spirit of God came down upon those whom we could term civil administrators, primarily the kings of Israel. And so we read, for example, about the Spirit of God coming down upon King Saul. But it was not because he was a believer, it was because he had the function within the people of God of being their ruler and needed God's wisdom in order to rule. And it is highly unlikely that Saul was a saved man, because he was thrown off by God from being king, and he appears in every way to have been cast off entirely by God. Now we come this morning to look, or begin to look, at prophets, the fourth category that I mentioned last time. And I thought we would be able to look at prophets in just one week, but we're going to have to look at prophets over a couple of weeks. That means you'll have to wait until January for part two. But we need, first of all, when we come to look at the subject of prophets and the Spirit coming upon prophets and his work in them, to consider, first of all, what prophets are. And the way the term is usually, not quite exclusively, but usually used throughout the Bible, is of one who speaks on God's behalf infallibly. I stand here before you this morning, and I speak to you on God's behalf. But I do not claim infallibility. I do not claim that what I speak to you are the words of God. What I say to you is that I believe what I am telling you now is what God says. But you must check what I say by the Scriptures and be sure that what I say is what the Scriptures say. And if you find that I'm wrong, you don't believe what I say, you believe what the Scriptures say. Whereas if I was a prophet, then you would have to listen to what I said and believe it and act upon it, because it would be God speaking to you directly. There are people today who claim to be prophets in that sense. As we shall see, they do not speak the truth. Let's look first of all then at some words in Deuteronomy concerning what prophets are and how we can identify those who are genuine prophets from those who are the false. Let's look first of all at Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. The Lord said to me, What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. You see the point I was making. If I was a prophet, you would have to do exactly what I said. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall be paid attention to. That prophet shall be lauded and given lots of money. That prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Sad thing is, there are many people today around the world who say, I'm a prophet of God. I believe all the Bible and I'm a prophet of God. And I've come to tell you this, that and the other. And when the bucket comes round the auditorium, this is whom you make your checks payable to. And if you haven't got any checks, cash will do. But we also accept Visa and Access and American Express and Diners Club and all other major credit cards. And God tells you, you must do this. It's a wonderful money-making exercise. But where has God ever said that you should pay money to a prophet just because he tells you to? And yet there are people who are doing essentially that. They don't quite use that phraseology. Well, that's exactly what they're doing. One of the characteristics of this church is that there are no appeals for money. One of the characteristics of this church is that there is no bag or plate that goes round to try and persuade you to give money. If you want to give money, you give. If you don't want to give, don't give. No pressure on you at all. It's interesting that one of the characteristics of modern prophets, very often, I wouldn't say this of all of them, to be fair, but of many of them is, it appears to be no more than a money-making exercise. And people are being told, if you give your money to me, then God will bless you abundantly and give you more money, and give you health. And so if we've got problems with people who are sick and so can't help with distributing calendars and leaflets, then what we need to do is to go and give money to these people, and then we'll all be healthy, and then we'll all be wealthy, and we'll be able to put double glazing on all the windows in here, we'll be able to put in a false ceiling, we'll be able to stop all the drafts, we'll all be able to be nice and warm as toast in the middle of winter, instead of sitting here, or standing here as the case may be, shivering and moving around to try and stay warm. It's very attractive. It's got nothing to do with the word of God. You shall not be afraid of him. Now these people, if you don't listen to them, start using scare tactics. Oh, they say, I heard of one, he didn't listen to what I said, and he died. So what? You prove to me, from the word of God, what you're saying is true, then I'll believe it, then I'll do it. But I'm not going to do something on your say-so. The word of God. Then turn back a few chapters to Deuteronomy chapter 13. And the first five verses. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder. Oh, we hear that phrase a lot, signs and wonders. And the sign or the wonder of which he spoke to you comes to pass, which is very different from the modern signs and wonders, it has been estimated that amongst one signs and wonders group, that their healing success rate is possibly 5%. Now, I might have got that figure wrong. It might be 0.5%, but we'll be charitable and say it's 5%. So they say that out of all the people they claim to have healed, 5% genuinely are. Go and talk to your local GP and ask him what his success rate is in healing. I think you'll find it's a little bit better than 5%. Because if it wasn't, he'd be struck off. So what makes these signs and wonders so signy and wonderfully? Not at all. It's a con. These people that claim great signs and wonders usually have no signs and no wonders to show at all. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, would walk up to a cripple and he would say to him, "Rise and walk." And the man would rise and walk. What we hear with these signs and wonders people is that people come up and they say, "Do you feel better?" "Well, I feel a bit better." "Praise the Lord, you've been healed." You don't get people jumping up out of wheelchairs. You might get the odd person getting up out of a wheelchair, taking a few tottering steps, and it's as plain as a healing. But the people can usually do it anyway. Thank God that God does still heal. Thank God that there are people walking around today who can say, "God has healed me." That's not the same as saying, "This man healed me." We need to draw a distinction between the fact that God does heal and the claims of people who claim to be healers. But let's continue. "The sign and wonder of which he spoke to you does come to pass, saying, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them.' You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst." Two tests we are given there in those two chapters. Test number one: is what they say true? When they make a prophecy, does it come to pass? We have the example of Hananiah. Hananiah said, "Nebuchadnezzar will be overthrown, all these people will come back within 2 years." Did it come to pass? It did not come to pass. It was a lie. He was a false prophet, and God took his life. But then we read also in chapter 13 of Deuteronomy that it doesn't matter if they perform wonderful signs, doesn't matter if they do wonders. What's the message that underlies the signs and the wonders? Are they saying what the Bible says? Or are they saying things that are enticing people away increasingly further from the Word of God? You look at these signs and wonders people, and they fall into the latter category. They are leading people away from the Word of God. And therefore, Deuteronomy 13 condemns them. And had we been living in ancient Israel, it would be our duty to stone these people to death. I'm not suggesting you go out and kill them, because capital punishment is not in the hands of the church, it is in the hands of the state. And the state will not do anything in religious matters, because it is not God's state. So therefore we cannot expect these people to be executed, we must rather shun them and expose them. Now, Jeremiah made an interesting comment in that chapter that we read earlier in Jeremiah 28 about Hananiah's false prophecy. He says, "Amen, may this come to pass. But," he says, verse 8, of Jeremiah 28. The prophets who have been before me and before you of old prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms of war, disaster and pestilence. As for the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, that prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has sent. This is a characteristic so often of false prophets. Again, to use Jeremiah's words, or rather God's words through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 6 and verse 14, where God says, "They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." Hananiah was saying, "Don't worry, God's going to bring everybody back." It wasn't true. He was saying, "Peace, peace, when there is no peace." It's become even worse today, because you can go along and meet people, and they will produce a little booklet, and we are going to have to face this next year. People are going to come on a long walk, and they're going to come into the village and spend 5 or 10 days here, and they're going to have a little booklet. And they're going to take people through this little booklet. And halfway through the booklet, they're going to invite people to pray a prayer. And some people will pray the prayer. And then they'll turn over the page and they will say, "You are now a Christian." Now, it would be wonderful if everybody that prayed the prayer that is in that booklet that will be used was converted. But sadly, because of various aspects of that booklet which are sadly lacking, most, not all, most of the people who pray the prayer in that booklet are not converted. They are told that they are, but they are not. They have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. These people are being told they're Christians when they're not. We need to beware of such things. We need to be sure, first of all, what the Bible has to say about what a Christian is and how one becomes a Christian. And then we need to avoid, like the plague, all easy answers. The Bible says we must repent and we must believe. We must surrender our lives. Not just praying a simple prayer. It is a wholehearted giving over of ourselves to God. And without that wholehearted giving over of ourselves to God, completely and utterly, total surrender to God, to Jesus Christ, and trusting in Christ alone for our eternal salvation, then people are not converted. And if they're not told that, or if they don't do that, they are not Christians. And anything else results in them being told peace, peace, when there is no peace. This is a very important issue that we must not forget. So we see that a prophet is someone who speaks for God and who is 100, not 99.9, 100% accurate. Now, there are spiritualists. There are mediums. There are all manner of people who would claim to be able to prophesy. You could go along to a medium and they would claim to get into contact with the dead. And they would say to you, "You're going to meet a tall, dark stranger," or whatever. And you would be amazed by the knowledge that they have of you. That they would be able to speak about your most intimate details that you thought nobody else knew about, but they somehow know about it. How do they know? They must be prophets. Not at all. These people are not contacting the dead, they are contacting demons. And the devil knows a lot about you. And that's how they get their information. And once you put yourselves under the power of these people, you are putting yourselves under the power of demons, and the demons can then direct your life to make sure that the thing that has been prophesied comes to pass. And you will be further deceived and led into error and away from God, from the Lord Jesus Christ, and of any hope of salvation. Prophecy is not concerned with satisfying our curiosity. We're curious people. We'd like to know what's going to happen tomorrow. Who's going to win the 330 at Newmarket? Wouldn't we like to know? We'd become millionaires. Who am I going to marry? You're not married. Who's it going to be? Save a lot of time, wouldn't it? You wouldn't have to spend time actually meeting people and speaking with people and getting to know people and finding out, are they godly people, the sort of person you want to marry? You're saying, who's it going to be? Oh, that's the one. Right, okay. Let's go and get married now. In fact, God forbids such thinking. Again in Deuteronomy. This time it's in chapter 29 and verse 29. The secret things, like the future, belong to the Lord our God. They don't belong to us. The present belongs to us. The future belongs to God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God reveals his truth. God sends us prophets to prophesy in order that we might be obedient to God. Not to satisfy our curiosity, but to be obedient to God. There are books that you can buy about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read them, they're fascinating. And it gives you a timetable of what's going to happen in the future. You think, wonderful. You get all excited about it. Oh, look, see, that's happening over there. And now that's happening over there. All these prophecies are falling into place. No, no. That's not the reason why God gave any prophecies. God gave us prophecies to hear them and to obey. And I think you'll find that all these people that speak so confidently about the prophecies concerning the second coming will be shown to be wrong. Because Christ will come at a time, an hour, when we don't expect. And so if all these people are expecting him to come, then that's probably a clear sign that he's not. The so-called Jehovah's Witnesses confidently predicted that the Lord Jesus Christ would return in 1874. You noticed, didn't you? Well, they got round that one by saying, well, he came spiritually. But you're probably sitting there and saying, but the last time they called on me, they made a great thing about 1914. Well, that's right, they moved it from 1874 to 1914 because it didn't quite fit their ideas. And then the Battle of Armageddon was going to be 1915, 1918, 1925, and so on. They're having problems now with 1914 because the end is supposed to come within the generation of people who saw 1914, reckoned to be those who were 10 years old and older. They're running out of people. And they're beginning to suggest, well, perhaps we'll forget 1914 and we'll move it on to 1957 as the start year. So it's the generation that saw 1957 now that will see the end. And sadly, people are taken in by it. Because they don't listen to God, they listen to men. God speaks through his prophets to communicate his truth for us to obey. And we could look also, we won't for the sake of time, but 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 10 to 12 and Romans chapter 15 verse 4 speaks there about the fact that these prophets did not always understand what they were prophesying, but they prophesied for our benefit. So therefore we don't say, well, ignore the Old Testament, now Christ has come, it's all done away with. Well, it is true that certain aspects of the Old Testament law are no longer in force. But we can't say the Old Testament is done away with because this is the Word of God. And God gave us this book, the whole of the book, for us and for our benefit and for our edification. So let's listen to it. Let's pay attention to it. Now we're going to look very briefly this morning at those people who were only temporarily filled with the Holy Spirit of God in order to perform the function of a prophet. We'll just nip through these very briefly indeed. We'll merely look up the references. First of all, in Numbers chapter 24 in verse 2, we read about a man called Balaam. Now Balaam was a very interesting man, such a clever man, such a wonderful prophet was he, that in order for God to communicate to him, his ass had to speak. So clever, he had to be taught by his ass, the one on which he was riding. And he had been invited by King Balak to do away with Israel by putting a curse upon the nation of Israel. And so Balaam comes along, has been told by God not to go, but he goes. The ass speaks to him, and so eventually he does prophesy. But what we read is this. Numbers 24, now when Balaam saw it was pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as other times to use sorcery. He set his face towards the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied. And then you can read his prophecy, until eventually he went away. He was a wicked man. He was an evil man. He was a man that was against God. And yet God, in spite of that, took this man, who had been brought in to pronounce a curse upon Israel, and the Spirit came down, and he could not but bless Israel and prophesy as he did. But the Spirit did not stay with him. The Spirit left him. We read about another, and all of these other four that we're going to briefly look at are in, two Chronicles. In the books of Chronicles. And we find the first one is a man by the name of Amasai. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 18, we read that the Spirit came upon Amasai, chief of the captains. He said, "We are yours, O David. We are on your side, O son of Jesse." This was when some of the people came to David to support David, when David was on the run. No indication that Amasai ever again prophesied. No indication that Amasai ever again had the Spirit of God coming upon him. Just on this single occasion. 2 Chronicles and chapter 15. And we read about another man who had a similar experience. 2 Chronicles 15 verse 1. "Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa, and said to him, 'Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them.'" And so on. And so Azariah prophesies under the Spirit of God, speaks God's word to them, but never again. It was only a temporary affair. Chapter 20, same book. We read about a man called Jahaziel. 2 Chronicles 20 verse 1. This is the situation. "It happened after this that the people of Moab and the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came up to do battle against Jehoshaphat." And then we read down in verse 22. Have I got my references wrong again? I don't know why I wrote down verse 22. Verse 14, thank you, sir. "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the congregation. And he said, 'Listen, all you of Judah, and all you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's.'" And in consequence, they hearkened to God, and God delivered them. Never again do we read about Jahaziel having the Spirit of God upon him. Never again do we read about him prophesying. And finally, chapter 24, verse 20. we read about Zechariah. Now, this is not Zechariah the prophet who wrote a book, nor is this Zechariah the priest who was murdered. This is a third Zechariah. The spirit of Zechariah came upon... Then the spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest who stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you." And so we have these five people from the Old Testament upon whom the Spirit of God came temporarily and then left them again after they had prophesied. In each case, the Spirit of God came upon them for a single purpose and then departed from them so that they never again prophesied. What can we learn from this briefly? The ability to prophesy is no indication at all of a person's spiritual standing. You only have to remember Balaam. And we are warned about Balaam. Balaam prophesied. He was a wicked and an ungodly man. So just because someone claims to be a prophet, even if what they say is true, is no indication of their personal spiritual state. So when you meet these people who claim to be prophets, do not instantly think that they are the wonderful people that they so often claim to be. They may be just like Balaam. And because of people like Hananiah, when people say, "I am a prophet, thus says the Lord," you listen carefully to what they're saying. Sometimes what they say is true. The reason what they say is true is because they're just saying what the Bible says. I say what the Bible says. I'm not a prophet. So if someone isn't a prophet just because what they say is true, they must be a prophet because they actually speak from God. And they must give evidence that they have spoken from God. I have yet to meet or hear about anyone alive today who falls into that category. So having carefully evaluated their claims to prophecy, we must reject and ignore that which is clearly not of God and obey that which is, because even a false prophet can quote Scripture. And so we must pay attention to Scripture. So often people say we need prophets today so that God can speak directly to situations. But the Scriptures give us principles. And we've had these principles for 2,000 years. Why don't we just put these principles that are contained herein into practice? And whenever I've debated this with people, I said, "Oh, we need a prophecy to tell us what to do here." I said, "But the Scriptures give us the principle to apply. God has given us a sound mind. Let's use it. We're not children. God doesn't treat us like children. Let's behave like adults." Let's remember also that all the prophets throughout the Bible spoke of one greater than them, Moses. In Deuteronomy 18 had this, that God would send a prophet greater than Moses. This prophet was the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be sure that we listen most carefully and most particularly to this greatest of all prophets. And let us be sure that not only do we listen to him, but we obey his voice to do all that he has said, to walk in his ways, and to surrender to him and bask in his love towards us. Let us be careful so to do.